Galatians. Would you open there with me in your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. If you don't own one, you know, please feel free to take that one with you, take it home with you as a gift from us to you. Again, we're in Revelations chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelations 3, 7 through 13. Please follow along with me as I start reading in chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who will open and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Morning. If I haven't met you before, my name's Chad. I am on staff here at The Well. I recently read the novel Culpability by Bruce Halsinger. If anybody's read that, it was on Oprah's book club, if anybody keeps up with her list. But the book follows this family based out of Bethesda, actually, and it's kind of well-off, well-established family, kind of parents are successful, kids are successful, oldest son is about to head off with a full ride scholarship to play lacrosse at UNC. And kind of the summer beforehand, they're going on a trip, driving up to Delaware, and they're driving in this self-driving car, kind of an automated car. The teenage son's in the driver's seat, the father's in the passenger seat, the mom and daughter's in the back seat, and they're just kind of cruising along a highway in Delaware. And then all of a sudden, these kind of rapid things happen. It's purposely confusing of what is going on. But next thing you know, they're in an oncoming collision with a car coming the other way, resulting in the death of the two passengers in the other car. And then the rest of the book is kind of this unfolding of what actually happened, who is responsible. Is it the AI of the car? Is it the teenage son who may or may not have been paying attention? Is it the father who is responsible for the son and should have been watching him? So it's kind of this mystery of unraveling facts of what's going on. And as they're dealing with the implications of this, the potential of prison or kind of financial ruin, the pressures on the family, it kind of starts to strain, and you're just navigating how this family is responding in this moment. And as the book unfolds and different things get revealed, the main character, Noah, who is the father, he starts to spiral. He is forced to reckon with his own weakness, that despite the fact that he had power and privilege, that he was a successful lawyer, his wife was kind of top of her field in artificial intelligence, working at Johns Hopkins, the fact that they had a nice house in Bethesda, that there are these circumstances that are out of his control and have the potential to derail his and his family's life. And that weakness unravels him. His inability to control that unravels him. And a large part of that reasoning is based around identity, that this circumstance reveals that his identity is still rooted not in his present success, the power, the privilege that he has, but on his past struggles. The fact that he grew up in an environment where a lot of people in his community dealt with things like prison and addiction and poverty. The fact that he had to fight and scrap his way to get to his place of power, to fight and scrap his way to get into law school and through law school. That despite the fact that he was a success, in many ways that our culture ascribes success, the moment he faced his own weakness, he began to unravel because his identity was still rooted in being that vulnerable kid from a messed up family. And this belief that he was a fraud, kind of living in this house of cards that was about to collapse at any moment. You see, where your identity is rooted makes all the difference in your moment of weakness. That when you're forced to reckon with your own limitations, with your own sins, with external pressures or social conflict, how you respond is determined by where you root your identity. And we'll see this in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, that they had little power, yet Jesus gave them commendation and encouragement. Jesus praised them for their response in the face of their weakness, for their ability to keep God's word and to not distort, to not deny his name. That their identity was rooted in their citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that allowed them to faithfully face their weakness. That's because they knew that those whom Jesus loves are never truly weak. And that's what helped them to persevere through their weakness. So this morning, we're going to spend some time unpacking this passage, looking through the letter, looking at kind of what Jesus has to say to this church and their specific circumstance. And then we're going to see kind of a couple of things that we can pull from that as well for us in this context as well. So beginning in verse 7 and 8, it reads, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." So this letter has a lot of this kind of imagery that we often think of Revelation with that can be maybe a little confusing at first glance. So I want to kind of unpack what some of this means when he's talking about keys and doors and opening and not being able to shut. Like, what does that mean? Well, in Scripture, keys symbolize authority and control. That if somebody has keys, that they have authority and control in some way. So when Jesus commissions Peter in the Gospels and that says that Peter will be the rock on which the church is built, he also gives them the keys. That the gospel, the word that Peter is going to preach, is the authoritative word that people will be able to enter into the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says that he has the keys of death and Hades, meaning he has sovereignty over death and judgment. And now here in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is emphasizing that he has authority over those who enter into the kingdom of God, that this door is an access, entrance, ability to get into the kingdom of God. That Jesus has the keys of David, and he's placed this door in front of the Philadelphians that no one can shut. Jesus himself is telling them that they belong in the kingdom of God, a reality that Jesus decides and no one can take away from them, that their citizenship is in God's kingdom. And this is good news for the Christians in Philadelphia, because as we see in verse 8, that they have little power, and their power, their little power is directly associated with this. Verse 8, it says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You see, in Philadelphia, the Jews in Philadelphia had kicked the Jewish Christians out of life in the synagogue. So the Jewish Christians being Jews in Philadelphia who heard the gospel, who received it, who decided that they wanted to follow Jesus, to believe that he was the Messiah. These kind of cultural Jews who grew up going to the synagogue, participating in those ceremonies, being a part of that close-knit community, had decided to follow Jesus. And they're trying to figure out what does that look like now to have that Jewish identity, but now be followers of Christ, to believe that he was the Messiah. And we start to see that there's this conflict that emerges, and that the Jews in Philadelphia kicked them out of the synagogue because of their faith in Christ. That the weakness that these Christians are facing is because of this pressure for their faith in Christ. And being removed from the synagogue did two things for these Christians. First, it removed them from community life. That if they could not go to the synagogue, they could not participate in these key community events, traditions, and social events. That they were essentially labeled as outcasts, which then extended even beyond just the ability to go to the temple. You see, if your neighbor was declared an outcast, that they couldn't go into the synagogue, you were more than likely to kind of distance yourself from them socially outside of life in the synagogue. That these Christians were being labeled as outcasts, as pariahs in their community. And the second thing it did is it served to make the claim that Christians were not God's people. That the ability to enter into the temple, or into the synagogue, into the temple, to worship God, to offer sacrifices, All of that, it wasn't just a religious action, but it was a mark of identity, of belonging. That if you could go into the temple, that meant you were a part of God's chosen people. That God was your God and you were his people. So by being kicked out of the synagogue, they are being told that you are actually not God's people, that you do not belong to him. So when Jesus opens his letter this way, he is saying that he is the one who decides who is or who is not a citizen of heaven. By saying that I have placed an open door before you, Jesus is saying that I am the one that decides if you are my people. That this is a claim that only he can make. And this is good news for the Christians in Philadelphia. Because sometimes when you hear a lie enough, you start to believe it. That as they're hearing from people in their community that they are not actually God's people, that they've made a mistake in following Jesus, it wouldn't be surprising that they feel tempted to think that that's true, that maybe I shouldn't have followed Jesus. Maybe Jesus isn't who he says that he is. Maybe this isn't worth it. But Jesus is affirming to these Christians that they do, in fact, belong to God because of their response to Jesus and because of Jesus' authority to make that decision. And he's calling them in the face of that to hold fast, to remember their identity, to know whose they are. And this is the commendation that Jesus gives to the believers in Philadelphia, that they have little power, they've been kicked out of the synagogue, they're outcasts amongst the Jews in their community, yet, in the face of that weakness, they have kept God's word, and they have not denied Jesus' name. That they have remained steadfast and faithful. In their weakness, they have continued to pursue Christ. They have not distorted his word, they have not rejected his name, they have not pulled back on their faith. That they continued on in their weakness, serving as a faithful witness to Christ and to the gospel. So Jesus is saying, don't listen to what others are saying. I know your faith. I see your faithfulness. You belong to me. In addition to the letter to Smyrna that Ronald preached on a couple of weeks ago, this letter is one of the only ones to the churches in Revelation that doesn't have a rebuke. There is nothing that Jesus is saying that they need to repent of or to correct. Rather, he just praises them for their faithfulness and encourages them on. He encourages them to keep going, to keep it up, to stay faithful. He wants them to carry on. And he does this by giving them three promises. Jesus isn't just saying, I know you're weak, but keep it up, you got this. He's saying, I know you're weak, keep it up. Here are some things for you to dwell on, to remember, to root yourself in, that will allow you to persevere through this weakness. So the first comes in verse 9. Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So Jesus is promising to these Christians that one day, the Jews who are claiming that they do not belong to God, and eventually all peoples, will eventually realize that they were wrong and that the Christians in Philadelphia were the ones who were truly loved by God. That they are the ones who are God's people because of their recognition of who Jesus is. That even though the Christians are presently weak in their citizenship on earth, at some point those roles will be reversed when Jesus returns. You see, he's not promising necessarily that the Christians in Philadelphia will at some point in the near future have economic or political or social power over the Jews. It's not like a role reversal in this lifetime. But Jesus is saying, at some point, I will come back and I will make it clear who I love, who loves me, who belongs to me. Then in some ways, they'll be vindicated in that, but it's through Jesus' claim of who are his people. So that's the first promise. The second promise comes in verse 10, where Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So Jesus is alluding to the coming tribulation that much of Revelation talks about, this period of time that is full of trials and persecution that is leading up to Jesus' ultimate return where he will come to judge the world. That this will be a hard time, again, of trials, of persecution, of hardship, and Jesus promises to keep them from that. To not remove them from that hardship, but to help them to persevere through it, to endure through it, to hold fast, that he will be with them as they face those trials. That when they feel weak at their most weakest, when they feel like they don't have the ability to continue on, that Jesus will be there to help them, to dwell. Jesus says, the one who conquers, which he means in this sense, conquers as persevere, to persevere in the faith. Paul talks about, you know, running the race, finishing the race well. That's the one who conquers, who perseveres, who finishes well, who stays faithful. So Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So his encouragement to the Christians in Philadelphia is to endure in their weakness because their reward is eternal union, fellowship, communion, and presence with God in this new heaven and the new earth when Jesus brings it. That all of this imagery, to be made a pillar in the temple, to have God's name written on them, the name of the New Jerusalem written on them, to have Jesus' name written on them, it all highlights a new identity and eternal citizenship with God. Jesus is saying, I will write my name on you, that it will be clear that you belong to me and that I am your God. He is letting them know that it's about fellowship and identification with the Lord, that one day he will return and you will dwell with him forever. You see, this entire letter is concerned with identity, a kingdom of God identity. Jesus wants them to know that one day it will be clear that he loves them and people will know that. That he wants them to know that they can endure through trials and tribulation, that he will help them in that. And he wants them to know and be reminded that one day when he returns, it'll be clear whose are his people and that they will get to dwell with him forever, to have this eternal union with their God, to dwell with him. Jesus is so concerned with this so that they might persevere in their weakness, that when they feel tempted to deny Jesus' name because those around them are claiming that they are not God's people, when they feel tempted to distort God's word due to their outcast status, when they know these things, that they would know that their identity is ultimately rooted in Christ, salvation with him and fellowship with him, and that would help them persevere in their present weakness. The Philadelphian Christians had little power in their earthly circumstance. They look around them and they feel rejection and slander and criticism and scorn, probably financial hardships as well as their community is kind of pushing them aside. But Jesus is encouraging them to not be short-sighted, to not capitulate or distort their faith in attempts to no longer be weak. Jesus wants them to see that there are eternal realities that far surpass their present weakness, that their citizenship in heaven is superior to their citizenship on earth. And while they may be temporarily weak, they will eternally dwell with their King who reigns forever. You see, where your identity is rooted makes all the difference in your position of weakness. That those whom Jesus loves are never truly weak. The same is true of us. When you experience weakness, and we all do experience weakness, whether it's physical weakness, whether it's financial hardships, whether it's kind of social pressures, that when you experience weakness, what your identity is rooted in will ultimately determine how you respond in that weakness. There's an inflection point in this passage. It's kind of assumed a decision or action that happened, where when the Philadelphian Christians first kind of faced this pressure from their community, when they first had to kind of reckon with their weakness, they had to make a decision. Do I continue on in my faith? Do I stay true to my God? Do I keep his word? Do I not deny his faith? Or do they decide, this just isn't worth it? Let me reject God or kind of quiet my faith in some ways to not feel this kind of pressure that I've been facing. And we see here that they decided that it was worth it to continue following Jesus, to continue on in their faith. But what about us? When we face our weakness, what will we do? Do we distort God's word and deny his name? Or do we hold fast like the Philadelphian Christians? The temptation we often face in our weakness is to do whatever we can to move from a place of weakness to strength, to do whatever we can to overcome that weakness. I think that's a natural kind of part of being a human, to want to push through and to overcome weakness. But one of the unhealthy ways that this expresses itself is that when our efforts to overcome weakness butts up with our faith, when it seems like in order to overcome this weakness and to move into a position of power, that it requires us to distort God's word or to deny his name. It's in these moments where we sin to deal with the ability to overcome our weakness. I think there's four ways that we often do this, kind of in our context today, four ways in which in our attempts to deal with our weakness, to move to a place of strength, four ways that we regularly butt up with our faith and kind of have to make that decision. Do I capitulate a little bit and kind of enter into a place of sin, whether it's explicitly denying Christ's name or in kind of subtle ways, or do I hold fast and continue on? So the first way that I believe that we often kind of are faced with this, that we have to deal with this, is a literal distortion of God's word. That when we face pressure or criticism or scorn for what we believe the Bible says, we can feel tempted to find ways to distort God's word so it says something that it doesn't actually say. So for example, let's say we're talking with a friend or a neighbor or a coworker who finds Christianity narrow-minded for its kind of seemingly exclusive a stance, that, you know, we believe that it's only through Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection and faith in him that we can have power over sin, that we can know him, eternally dwell with him, that it's only through faith in Jesus. That we can talk to somebody who sees that as narrow-minded or exclusive, too exclusive, and we worry that they'll think that we, too, are narrow-minded, and that they don't want to be around us, and that frightens us. So we could feel tempted to start to distort God's word, to maybe think it's not as exclusive as the Bible says that it is. That we might feel tempted to move towards a more universalistic stance, that God's love is superior and that he welcomes all people into heaven, that it doesn't matter necessarily if you have submitted to Jesus or not. That we can feel that temptation to move from a place of believing what we believe the gospel to be to a more kind of universalistic stance from a place of fear of how people receive us. That we can distort God's word to try and seem a little less weird to our friends. We can ignore certain parts of the Bible that maybe kind of feel a little weird to us, or it's a little harder to kind of reconcile to know what that means. That there's this temptation to literally distort God's word, to try to tell ourselves that it says something that it doesn't say. And to be fair, there are parts of Scripture that are a little harder to understand, that take some work to dig into. And I think it's important to spend some time to do that. But this is more so, particularly when there's things that are clear in the Bible that we just distort in a way so it fits kind of maybe what we want it to say or what our community wants it to say. The second category, the second way that our attempts to overcome our weakness often butts up with our faith is through a quieting of our witness. That when we believe that if we are open with those around us about our faith, that they'll judge us or they'll distance themselves from us, that we'll miss out on promotions or social opportunities, we feel tempted to keep our faith to ourselves. That our faith becomes this private thing, to the point that the people that we see every day don't even know that we're Christians or we go to church. And while in these moments we aren't necessarily explicitly denying Christ's name, by not living publicly for him is a denial of his name by omission of his name. That Christians are called to be a witness for Christ. When we went through our series in Acts a couple of months ago, one of the prevailing themes of that book was that there are these Christians who are called to be his witness to the ends of the earth. That is a core part of our mission as believers, to publicly proclaim his name in all contexts that we're in. And I think this temptation is so easy to fall into. I know I've done this countless times where I've quieted my witness, where I'll be around people, friends, roommates, different people who are sharing, you know, hard things that they're going through. They're sharing struggle. That's really hard. I'm going to pray for that. Or often when I feel that way, I find encouragement through this scripture. Like, there's subtle ways to be a witness for Christ. But how many times in those moments, through fear or doubt, I haven't said anything in that. Just a simple, that's hard. But this is so easy to do when we fear how people will respond to us, when we worry about whether people want to hang out with us, when we worry whether we'll lose out on career opportunities around us. We quiet our witness and deny Jesus' name by omission of his name. The next category is a literal pursuit of power and domination. I've been noticing this a lot more recently, kind of in some of our cultural conversations, that as people feel like Christianity is under attack or it's harder to be a Christian in our culture, that there's this response to be more aggressive, to fight back in some ways. That it's wrong to have little power, and we should pursue that power through beating bad ideas, through winning at things, the sense of domination. This belief that weakness is wrong and power is right, and we need to take back power for the sake of Christianity. I even heard a politician maybe about a month ago who said that through the work that they were doing, that they were saving Christianity and they were saving God. They read this letter as Jesus saying, "You have but little power, and that's wrong. Go get your power back." But this misses Jesus' encouragement. That if that was Jesus' concern, he would have said it in the letter. But rather, Jesus' concern was that in their place of little power, were they being faithful to him? Were they enduring? Were they holding fast to his name? And the last category is a walking contrary to God's word. That when we feel like we're in a position of weakness, we're tempted to act in order to overcome our weakness and accumulate power. And this can play out in healthy ways. So for example, if you are in kind of a tenuous financial position, you can make a plan and work hard to pay off the debt that's kind of holding you back, to work hard to kind of get into a better position within your company, to go back to school, to get a degree that's going to kind of better position yourself. And that in itself, it's a good thing. You're working hard to provide for yourself, provide for your family. But where we go wrong and where we ultimately fall into sin is when those actions we take to gain power are not in step with keeping God's word and the way that he has called us to live as his believer, as his followers. It's in those moments when we do find ourselves in a tenuous financial position and the actions we take to overcome that result in us starting to miss church on Sundays or to not fulfill our responsibilities at home. Those moments when we begin to undermine our coworker or gossip against them to make ourselves seem better and to kind of position ourselves better in the company. These moments when we're single and we want a relationship, so we start saying things like, "I know she's not a Christian, but..." These moments when we don't want to feel isolated with our neighbors, so we begin engaging in crude and empty talk. Those moments when we fear conflict and potential of losing relationship with some people, so we stay quiet when we know that they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. It's these moments when we see our position of weakness and decide that we know better than God on how to respond to that. And so much of this is rooted in idolatry. Tim Keller would say that an idol is usually a good thing that we make ultimate. We say, "Unless I have that, I am nothing." So you see, provision for your families, connectedness in relationships, a sense of accomplishment, those are all good things. But if we begin believing that if we don't have these things in the manner in which we believe we should, that we are worthless or incomplete or nothing, we are making an idol out of that and sinning. Or if we believe that we know better than God on how to accomplish these things, we sin. And then we run the risk of further engaging with sin to satisfy the distorted desires. We kind of spiral further and further into that. You see, when we have little power and we face our weakness, it's easy to be tempted to distort God's word and to deny his name. To believe that it would be better to bend it a little bit, to sin a little bit, in order to gain power. But if we do that, Jesus would be writing a different letter to us, that there would be a rebuke. He'd be calling us to repent and to hold fast, to not deny his name, to not distort his word. But we have this example of the Christians in Philadelphia who did just that, who stayed faithful. And Jesus called them to hold fast by remembering their identity, to remember that he loves them, to remember that he is returning again to make all things right, that one day they will no longer be weak, but they will dwell with God for all of eternity as his people, as he reigns with true power and ultimate authority. Jesus says, "I know you have little power. I know you're facing exclusion and criticism, pressures and trouble. I know you are tempted to sin. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Those of us who are Christians, who have placed their faith in Christ, are given these new identities that are superior to our earthly ones. In our earthly citizenship, we are weak. We are unable to overcome sin. We're unable to truly achieve security by our own means. But when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he now reigns victorious over all things. And one of his actions as king was to write his name on those who believe in them, in him, to give them a new identity as his child, as a citizen of his kingdom. And this is our new and ultimate identity, not something we can attain for ourselves, but only because Christ has done so and that he has ultimate power and authority. So we can hold fast by remembering what Jesus has done for us, that we can hold fast by remembering that Jesus loves us. We can hold fast by anticipating Jesus' return when he will make all things right, when those who have denied his name will be denied by Christ, and those who have held fast to his name will be welcomed with him to dwell for all of eternity. Jesus does not promise to give us power if we don't have power. We are not guaranteed any sort of power in this life. We can look around the world and see that's true for our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution for their faith in other countries, that Jesus does not promise that we will not be weak in this life. In fact, he promises, he calls those who want to follow him to carry their cross. It's his expectation that the Christian faith is one of self-sacrifice, of humility, and of meekness. But he calls us to hold fast and to not be short-sighted. He wants us to lift our gaze and see that this world is not the final word, that our weakness now is not forever, that his promises are far greater, that he is worth the temporary weakness we face now. He calls us to hold fast because our weakness in this life is not our identity, that our identity is being rooted as a citizen of his kingdom, of being his son or daughter, and in that identity is power, not because of what we can do, not because of any sort of power that we have, but it's because of Christ, that those whom Jesus loves are never truly weak, that he is the one with ultimate power and authority. To close, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus himself understood the proper orientation of identity, that Jesus humbled himself when he incarnated as a man. He dealt with human weakness, hunger, rejection, slander, culminating in a willingness to die on the cross. Philippians shows us that Jesus willingly endured human weakness because he knew a greater power awaited. He knew that what was waiting for him was blessings from God, where Jesus would be highly exalted and every knee would bow before him. His understanding of identity served as a motivation to persevere through his weakness on the earth. His mission encouraged him to persevere through this weakness on earth, to know that he would reign victorious over sin, and he would be able to place an open door before us to walk through those who believe in him, to enter into his kingdom so that we might dwell with him for all eternity. And because Jesus did this, we who have placed our faith in him can now come to communion, that he has gifted us this practice of communion. When we take it, we reflect on Jesus' willingness to endure human weakness so that he might reign victorious over power and the consequences of sin, and we praise him for that through communion. We delight in the union that we have with him because of his work. And we bring to him through communion the ways that we are struggling with our weakness, that we confess to him the ways that we either have or are tempted to not keep his word or deny his name. Through communion, we are reminded of the blessings of our citizenship in the kingdom of God, and we find rest in him through this act. And we take communion together. We find encouragement knowing that we are surrounded by a family of believers. It's an opportunity to be reminded and find comfort in the fact that even though I feel weak in this present moment, I am not alone, that God has surrounded me with other brothers and sisters, and I can find strength and comfort in that. So I encourage you to consider that as you stand in line for communion, to look around you and be reminded that you are not alone. Communion is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus and know they are citizens of the kingdom of God. So for those of you who that may not be true, I ask that you do not come and take communion, but instead in this time, receive Christ. But for those of you who do follow Jesus, I invite you now to come and to take communion when you're ready.